All right, if you want to turn back into Colossians chapter 1, I think we left off last time approximately in verse 25. And if somebody will go to 1 Corinthians 9 and hang out there, and someone else to Acts chapter 9, and someone else to 1 Timothy 1, and someone else to Ephesians 4. But last time we left off with, we were talking about the logos of the Godhead, God's desire, his thought. And we went through a series of scriptures showing, just touching highlights of God's plan from Genesis through Revelation. And we pointed out that Paul, in his epistles, was led to use words like espoused, win, prize, press, crown, and he had examples of wives and husbands, and these were all in evidence of God's logos, of that purpose that he has. And we also kind of finished up with the thought of outcome-based living, that God is not a proponent of outcome-based living. In other words, you just live your life however and you'll win at the end, because that's what this country's outcome-based education is modeled on. It doesn't matter how good a student does or doesn't do, they're going to graduate. And so what's the point of even trying under that sort of a standard? But he's not a believer in this sort of life, and it's very evident from Paul's writings that only those who fervently desire the place that's being offered above even their lives, and they're willing to submit to the training and the preparation for it, only those are going to be qualified for that place. Whoever's in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25.
Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we and in an incorruptible.
Okay.
Verse 24 and 25.
Through 25. And if you think about it, even in this world, the Lord has placed such stark examples. Everybody here is familiar with the Olympics.
Sure.
How many people that try out for an Olympic team make it to the team?
Very few.
2%.
2%? Okay. So, and you've seen these interviews of these people, and especially young people on TV, they've got aspirations and dreams and desires to be there, but that doesn't necessarily qualify it. And there's just example after example. I always kind of default back to the military. How many of you are familiar with the special forces, with the so-called Green Berets? Okay. Well, in the military world, they aren't even a first-tier special operations force. They're second tier. So they're not even the top layer. But, and I don't know how the program works today, because today people can sign up for it right when they enlist, and that didn't used to be the case. But I know back in the 60s, when it was first formed, only on the average, only 2 out of every 100 candidates were selected. That's 2%. And the selection rates for the first tier above that aren't any better. They're probably worse. So we have example after example of this in our world. So what basis or reasoning would somebody use then to think that God's standards for his son's wife would be looser or more permissible than man's standards for the things that he considers important? It wouldn't make any sense in that respect. So, the existence of this place, this exalted place and position, and the means of attaining it were not revealed to anyone in a prior age. This is pretty well known among us. Nor was it given or committed to any of the kingdom age apostles, such as James, Peter, or John. Now, if you think about those apostles, they were all called and commissioned before Paul, and they were contemporary with him. But it wasn't revealed to them. It wasn't given to them. Paul was declared to be a chosen vessel. Whoever's in Acts 9, verses 10 through 16 again.
And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayed, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority for the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
Okay, it's very clear. Paul was singled out for the revelation of this message. It was made his responsibility. And whoever's in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16.
Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.
Okay, Paul talks there about a pattern that God used him to display. That pattern that his life followed, the things that occurred to Paul. And if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11, Paul realized that the Lord had started the working of this pattern even before he was born. He was chosen, set out, to be a pattern for believers that would follow him. And that's us. We are part of that group that are intent on following Paul. So believers who attain to this exalted position in eternity will have willingly yielded their lives to God's working of that pattern in them. If we want his best, we're going to have to submit to that pattern. Now, is that pattern going to be shipwrecks and beatings with rods and things? No, the details aren't the same. But the pattern, that i.e. of suffering, is going to be there. If we want the best, the pattern is going to have to be worked in us, and we will have to submit to it. And so they yield to this pattern, and by doing that, they enabled and allowed the Holy Ghost to grow Christ up in them to the fullest extent. And if somebody's in Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16 here.
For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Okay. Now notice verses 25 and 26. Let's read these. Whereof, Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. These two verses taken together declare that the mystery, that is God's plan and purpose for this age, which is a dispensation or economy, this mystery is the final chapter in that glorious story that we went over last time, hitting the high points, the glorious story of God and his creation. This message, that is Paul's gospel, completes or finishes the tale that was begun before the world was. Let's have somebody go to Ephesians 4 and someone to 2 Timothy 1 and someone to 1 Peter 1. And whoever gets to Ephesians 1, verse 4.
According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Okay. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9.
Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, the grace which is given us in Jesus Christ before the world began.
Okay, and then in 1 Peter 1, verse 20.
Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these past times for you.
Okay. All right. Now, Paul declares there in verse 26 that all of this has been made manifest to the saints. That word manifest is number 5319 in the Strong's Greek, and it means to be visible, conspicuous, to make apparent, or to show openly. All right, it's not veiled anymore. It's clear to the light, we might say. And it's been revealed to the saints, that is, the church, his body, the born-again believers of this age. So we might ask, if that's the case, if it's been made, the definition again, if it's been made visible, conspicuous, apparent, and shown openly, why is this mystery all but unknown, denied, and even derided where it's presented? I can give you one word. Anybody want to guess what it is?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. All right. And let's have somebody go to Hebrews 4 and someone to Amos 8. You think about unbelief. Unbelief was Israel's stumbling block in God's plan for them as a nation. Time and time again. As I thought about this, I thought about Moses and the Exodus. And I think, Joe, that was you that mentioned Moses this morning. God said, you're going to go deliver Israel. Moses said, but he eventually understood that God was behind him. But what happened when Moses went and presented that to the people? They said, no way, not anyhow, get out of here. You're going to get us in trouble. And if you know the history of the story, they did nothing but murmur and complain 99.9% of the time. I think they rejoiced for about 15 minutes when Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea, but they went right back to griping and whining after that. And that's all unbelief. And how many, well, the Lord said, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And even killed some. And the prophets were given to encourage them, to say, hey, God is for us. And his plan is going forward. And do we rejoice? Do you get a little twinge of joy when somebody stands in the pulpit and says, it's you?
Amen.
Sure you do.
Amen.
We all like to feel special. Mm-hmm. It was no different with Israel. That's what the prophets were saying to Israel. You are chosen. You are God's people. But the unbelief, look what it did to them. So unbelief is a terrible thing, very crippling thing. Whoever's in Hebrews 4, the first 13 verses. Don't be shy, it's not that much.
Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they do it whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his.
Amen.
Well, I'm still going to get to the top of the page.
And now Hagin thinks he's off the hook. But
go
back to chapter 3, Hagin.
I can finish that.
And verses 7 through 19. Chapter 3.
7. That was chapter what, 3?
3. 7 through 19.
Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief, and departed from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Okay. Did you catch that phrase? An evil heart of unbelief? Well, Paul is addressing believers there. Okay. So it sounds like God gets pretty disappointed when he doesn't see faith. It hurts. Those of us that are parents in here, you ever have your children rebel? I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that. You don't love me. Oh, man. That one really hurts. That's unbelief. Okay. James?
You know, they don't believe. And I was thinking how this, Paul said God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And how he said for the saints to take heed to those examples of faith as far as unbelief. And it's just amazing to me. You know, it said, let God be true, though every man be a liar. And on God's part, God is faithful and true. And it's I've kind of wrestled with it over the years. And, you know, I've heard you say, why me or why some people? And it's amazing how unbelief, and they, you know, he wanted them to go into the promised land. It's just something about, you know, I don't know whosoever and all that. in the doctrine and all that, but to just living by faith in the promises of God. And you would want to blame God and say, well, but you just can't. You can't blame God, for He has fully purposed as far as His word and His promises. But unbelief on that's what we have to blame on. Mm-hmm. I have to blame on this. But mm-hmm. that's really.
And I think really there's no better illustration than the relationship between a parent and a child. Like I said a moment ago, if you've ever had your child say to you, you don't love me, that boy, that just goes right through you.
Exactly.
Or, you know, have them say, I don't believe you, or I don't think you're really trying to help me, or something like that. Those are
just here.
And it's one thing to have a young child say that, but what about a child that's, say, in their late teens or 20s, that you've spent the time and the money to educate them?
They know better.
And they have a history of what you've done. They have the testimony in their lives of what you've done. And then they come back and say, well, you don't really love me. That's even worse. You've proven yourself to them over time. And yet they're going to doubt at that point. And you think of us as parents. You know, as parents, we tell our children by faith and trusting the Lord, we tell our children, I'm always going to be there for you. I'm always going to love you. But we have no guarantee of tomorrow as human beings. We may fail our children in the sense that that may not be the Lord's plan for things. So in a sense, we can make them promises,
yes,
but we may not be able to fulfill them. But that's not the case with God. And yet, we find ourselves sitting there, Lord, you're not treating me right. You know? So, unbelief is a terrible thing. Amos chapter 8, whoever's there, verse 11.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord.
Okay. Now think carefully about what he says there. He's going to send a famine. Did he say a famine for the word of the Lord? No. He said a famine for the hearing of it. And for decades, just as an example, in this country alone, you couldn't walk into a hotel or motel room without a copy of the scriptures.
That's right.
And I think it's still that way. It might be accompanied by a copy of the Quran. But there's no shortage. I mean, how many TV channels can you turn on now, Ty, on Comcast and find some sort of preaching, whether good or bad?
Isn't it a dozen?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's not a shortage of hearing the Word of God, even if it's in its simplicity. It's a famine for the hearing of it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I'm not just talking about turning the TV on for background noise.
Right.
We read a moment ago that the children of Israel, their failure was because when they heard the Word of God, it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. So hearing doesn't involve just having background noise. It's a taking in and believing it. But God said He would send a famine for that. And we are living in that day when there is very little faith in the Word of God. And, moreover, the faith gets even narrower and harder to find when we start talking about Paul's gospel. And I'm sad, I'm sorry it's that way, but we're telling it how it is. So, there is no longer any mystery to the mystery. All right? It's been revealed. Christ indwelling us is the was the mystery that is now revealed, and that fact is our hope, and you can read there, confident expectation of glory. It was Paul's commission, responsibility, joy, and privilege to expound on the revelation of this mystery.
Yes.
And in doing that, he revealed what he calls here in verse 27, the riches of the glory of that mystery. And you can think about several aspects, and I'm not going to list them all, several aspects of the riches of that glory. We can grow up or mature into the fullness of Jesus' stature. That's one of the glories of it. That God's inheritance is in his saints.
Amen.
That's a glory of it.
Amen.
That those who yield to it will jointly reign with his son. That's a glory of that mystery. And that the unfolding of his grace, his kindness, his power and glory in them and to them will never end. That's one of the glories of this mystery. And that all of this is going to redound to his glory forever. Those are some of the aspects of this mystery that are so wonderful. So, let's have somebody go to John 3, someone to 1 Timothy 2, someone to Titus 2, and someone to 2 Peter 3. So the choice to succeed in this is on, or we might say up to, the individual believer.
Amen.
Just as God has made every provision for every human being to be saved, he has likewise made every provision for every one of his children to have his best. Words in John 3, verse 16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Amen.
Okay, two key words there. The world, which last time I checked includes every human being, and whosoever, which includes every human being. So twice, in that simple verse, he assures us that nobody is excluded. All right? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4.
Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth.
Who would have all men to be saved. Okay? I think all means all. No exceptions. Titus 2, whoever's there, verse 11.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.
How many?
All
men. Well, now, wait a minute. What about those indigenous tribe down in the Amazon jungle? Are you going to look at the world's facts, or are you going to believe the scriptures? All right, 2 Peter 3, verse 9.
The Lord is not
okay, not willing that any, not even one, perish. Okay? So he's made provision for every one of his children to have his best.
Yep.
We saw that in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 as well. But also look at verse 28. Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So if God's desire, his willingness and power are all toward our success, only our own refusal or unbelief, again, can keep us from succeeding. Somebody turn over to Revelation 7 and read verse 9 there.
After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
Okay, and hang out there for just a second, Michelle. So the believers in Revelation 7:9 are described as a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. They stand before the throne of the Lamb with palms in their hands, and will have their tears dried by the Lamb himself. In verse 17, Michelle.
For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
But we have to ask ourselves, what were they weeping about? Why were they crying? Well, it's pretty evident. If you think about a believer's life, what does a believer have to cry for? What do you as believers have to cry for? Nobody? Okay, that's good. I'm glad you believe God that way. All right? So here we have a group, a large group, probably the largest group in heaven of believers. And they're weeping when they get there, or after they get there. And it says the Lamb has to wipe their tears away. What were they weeping about? The only logical conclusion is that when they beheld those other believers in the midst of the throne, they came to realize immediately that they had missed their opportunity to be there with them. And I'm not trying to be funny, that would be something to cry about. Okay? And how the Lord is going to comfort them over that, I don't know. I can't tell you, because imagine being part of that group. As that little, I had a piece of paper down in our old classroom that said, forever is a long time to be and have second best. So, God is God. He's the only one that could possibly comfort hearts that come to that realization. And sad as it may be, there will no doubt be people in that group that we knew. Okay? So they've passed up their opportunity to be in that same position. If somebody will go to Genesis 27 and someone to Hebrews 12, we have a picture of this in type, you understand, in the example of Esau. Whoever's in Genesis gets to Genesis 27, verses 34 through 38.
And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I now do unto thee, my son? And Esau said to his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept.
And if you know the story, that childish desperation in Esau's voice is pathetic. It just breaks your heart. And this was just a natural blessing, a natural inheritance. But he realized what he had missed after it was too late. Hebrews 12, whoever's there, verses 11 through 17.
Now no chastising for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of the righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, Let us any man fail of the grace of God. Let us any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears.
Okay. Now, did you notice that the portion that Ty read started out with the thought of chastisement? And we started our study in this book with the thought of correction. God isn't walking around with a belt or a switch for his children. When he speaks of chastisement there, he's talking about the course corrections again. All right? Esau wasn't interested in the course corrections. He was more interested in having a good time, doing whatever he thought men ought to be doing. So he missed out because he didn't yield to the course corrections. And I'm not saying that occasionally those corrections may be kind of harsh. They can be. But we have to remember that, again, the Lord is guiding us and training us up to sit on a throne. And in doing that, perhaps the most critical part of that, if really the only part of it, is teaching our hearts, our affections, and our minds to pay attention to the things of forever and not the things here. Okay? To it interests me, amuses me sometimes, but not very often, but it interests me in driving a car. How many people, it's very obvious that their vision never gets any higher than the front of their hood.
Yeah.
Now, I was taught, and I've learned over the years, to be looking 4 or 5 cars ahead for brake lights, yeah, for instance. In other words, mm-hmm, the long view. Yeah. You look down here at the front of your hood, you're going to wind up in somebody else's trunk,
yes,
so to speak. God is after the long view. Okay, he wants us to be looking, not get distracted by the little things that happen here and there. He wants us looking at the long view. Ty?
In flying airplanes, and I taught a lot of people how to fly, one thing that everybody was focused on would be landings. But the speed of an airplane is much greater than a car.
Uh-huh.
And if you're used to looking over the hood of the car and seeing a short distance, you end up with some interesting landings.
Oh, I bet.
The secret to good landings, and this was even spatial relationship all the way around,
mm-hmm,
was to be looking as far down the runway as you could so we could focus on the other end of the runway.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, mm-hmm, the ground will come in contact with your airplane, but you can make a better approach and everything, and you won't miss anything in driving, even if you're looking a mile down the road.
Right.
Because you'll see the car stopping in front of you, the fire truck off to the side, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And that you'll miss, sure, it looking straight ahead.
Sure. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that you bring that up, because I was reading, yeah, I was reading about some flight training here a week or so ago, and this particular school uses a particular type of aircraft for training their pilots. And they pointed out that, and I don't know if it's unique to this aircraft or maybe it's a common thing that pilots do, people do when they're learning to fly, but they said the most common mistake that the students make on their approaches to their landings is they've got the airplane in too much of a nose-down attitude instead of level. Okay, they want to be able to see what they're coming up to, and they're trying to look over the hood, obviously. Another thing that kind of drives home the point, when I went through pursuit driving in the law enforcement academy, One of the things we had to do was we came out of a curve, and on a straight stretch of track, we had to accelerate to, I believe it was 70 or 75 miles an hour, and we had to drive between two cones. And we were shown before we did this that the cones were only about 5 or 6 inches on either side of the car. So you're speeding toward these two cones at 75 miles an hour, and you're thinking, holy cow, how am I going to get through there without hitting one of those cones? And the secret is, you don't look at the cones, you look down the road. And it works every time. If you look at the cones, you'll brush one of them. You'll knock one over, trying to stay between them. But if you look down the road, you breeze right through them. It's a weird trick, but it works. Chrisette?
Just another weird analogy, but when I was in gymnastics, and when we're on the balance beam, you know, you're like 4 feet off. Mm-hmm. If you looked at the very end of the beam, you stayed on it. But if you look down, you were off.
Mm-hmm.
It's like life.
Mm-hmm. Well, and if you want a simple demonstration of this, next time you got a few hours, go up in the mountains and go for a hike on some trail and hike by looking at your feet. And it won't be very long before you trip over a tree root or a rock or something else. Or run into a tree, branch, something. Okay? The Lord wants our vision up to Him, to the long term. Okay? All right. Let's see here. Okay. In verse 29 of Colossians 1, we're shown the secret of Paul's life and walk, as well as that of all full overcomers. Verse 29 says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul said that he labored according to God's working, which worked in him mightily. And that word labored there is number 2872 in the Strong's Greek. It means to toil, to work, to make oneself weary or faint. So it is a striving. Striving is number 75 in the Strong's Greek, and it's the word from which we get our word agony. But it means to contend or wrestle with, to fight or strive for, to take the uttermost pains towards a goal. According to there, of course, means through or by the means of. And it was through or by the means of God's working. Paul strove, yes. But what did he strive to do?
To win.
He strove to rest. To believe God. Because God was the one doing the work. And if you think about what we just read a few minutes ago in Hebrews 4. Let us labor to enter into that
rest.
Okay? And he talks here about God's working, and that word working is number 1753. We've seen it before. It means energy or active power, and it's, of course, referring to the Holy Ghost. And he says that working, the Holy Ghost, which worketh in me mightily. Well, that word working is, again, the word that we get our word dynamite from. So the Holy Ghost, if I might say it like this, works in us dynamitically. All right? And that word mightily there is number 1411. We've seen that before. That word means intrinsic power. And if an intrinsic is a fancy word that just means power or something that resides in something naturally. Okay? Human beings need oxygen intrinsically. It's in our nature. We can't do without it. It's there. It's resident in us. So this power that Paul says works in me mightily, it's intrinsic power or achieving power. It's not the thought of power, it's the action of power. It's very active, very real thing. Okay? Let's have somebody go to 1 Thessalonians 5, someone to 2 Corinthians 3, someone to Philippians 2, and someone to Hebrews 13. This statement that Paul makes here, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This agrees perfectly with other statements that the Holy Ghost had Paul make. For instance, back in verse 11 of this chapter, Paul says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, whoever's there, verses 23 and 24.
And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it.
Amen.
Wow. So, the sanctification and the keeping of our spirit, soul, and body is not up to us. Paul tells you right there, God is the one who does it. The only one who can do it. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3, whoever's there, verse 5.
Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God.
Can it be made any plainer than that? Our sufficiency doesn't lie in ourselves.
Right.
Our sufficiency is Christ in us.
Amen.
And I think Paul, isn't that a phrase that Paul used here?
Yes.
Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yeah.
Okay? Philippians 2, whoever's there, verses 12 and 13.
Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Another clear statement.
Amen.
Work out your own salvation. Well, how do I do that? It's God working in you. It's a matter of believing and yielding.
Amen.
All right? Hebrews 13, whoever's there, verses 20 and 21.
Now the God of peace that brought you from the dead, our Lord Jesus, a great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you, that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. It's God that will make us, not ourselves. Alright? And this verse also explains verse 27. God's accomplishment in his saints will be Christ manifested in them.
Amen.
That's what the end result of his working will be. Now, Jesus lives in every believer, but to what degree will we allow him to manifest himself? You know, the old story that Brother Hill used to tell about the kid that went in the army and spent his time in there and got out, and pastor said, well, what did they think of your Christianity, your beliefs? Pastor, they never guessed I was a Christian. Okay, was Jesus manifest in that life? No. It was hid under a bushel. Okay? But here, verse 27, this is going to be the riches of the glory, having Jesus manifested in our lives. And what is the ultimate of that manifestation? Fooling John the Apostle. Who in here doesn't want to be that person that fools John the Apostle? I mean, think about it. What a compliment to be mistaken for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can't compliment a believer any higher than that. Okay? All right, let's see if we can wrap this up here. If somebody will go to 2 Thessalonians 1 and someone to Revelation 19. And I want you to realize that God's accomplishment in his saints will be Christ manifested in them. Yes. And this ties in with what we brought out was the theme of Colossians. Christ is all in us. Mm-hmm. He's going to be everything in those believers that sit with him on the throne. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 1, whoever's there, verse 10.
When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
Okay? He's going to be glorified in his saints. And that glorification is going to be admired by others. All right? Revelation 19, whoever's there, verse 8.
And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints.
And in verse 21, James, verses 9 through 11.
And the remnant were slain. 21:9 through 11. And they went up on the breath of the earth.
That's not 21:9 through 11.
21:9 through 11.
Uh-huh.
And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and shewed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal.
Okay. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. I hope it's been a blessing to you. And keep in mind that we will not have class next Sunday night.